Maranatha. Maranatha. Amen. The Lord is coming. And that's what Maranatha means. And that is our topic for this morning. I am trembling. I don't know if I've ever sensed my need as much as today with the topic at hand. So the Lord is coming. What a topic that is. What a truth that actually is. If we just stop and meditate on that for a little bit. The King, King Jesus is coming to earth. Think about that. Not a ghost, not a phantom, in physical form, flesh and blood, hands, feet, eyes, hair, head. King Jesus is coming to earth. Hello? Sounds like you don't believe that. Your silence sounds like that you don't believe that. All right, so the King is coming. This truth has the potential to change your life. It actually does. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Martin Luther said, "I have only 2 days on my calendar, today and that day." King is coming. Why don't we open in prayer before we go any further? Lord, we want to open your word and we want to see what you have for us this morning. I don't know if I've sensed my need as much before as today, and I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would use me and encourage your church and bless your people and inspire them, encourage them. And I just pray that you would bless this next hour. Help me, Lord, to be clear. I have so much on notes. I pray, Lord, that you would take them and lead and guide. And even if there's something that you want me to skip, I pray for wisdom and discernment as we look at this most glorious topic, the King coming. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I started a series in December called Thy Kingdom Come, and there's been two messages. This is now the third one. Not the nicest writer. So what we did is we looked at the kingdom past, the kingdom present, and we have not looked at the kingdom future. So in the first message, we looked at God's people in the past, in the Old Testament, and God's heart, what it was for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and how his will and his desire was that there should be a people that would bring glory, honor, and attention to him, that all the nations would look and say, "What is that?" So he used them. It was short-lived. They reached their pinnacle, I believe, during the time of Solomon, when even other people came and admired and looked and said, "The half has not been told." And from there, it was downhill. And that was the kingdom past. We also, on the first message, we looked at the kingdom present, which is the church age. It's God's kingdom now. And the second message, which was last time, we looked at a lot of misunderstandings. Why the Jewish nation, when Jesus did show up. Why? They misunderstood him. They were expecting something else, and they got this. So there were a host of misunderstandings that came with them. What they were expecting and what they got was worlds apart, and therefore led to some serious misunderstandings. They cried Hosanna to the king one day, and they cried crucify him the next. Why did they do that? Because he did not deliver. He did not bring what they were anticipating. So deep were their misunderstandings that when it came down to it, they chose a robber instead of the King of Kings. And the robber has ruled over the Jewish people since that time, robbing them, for the most part, of eternal life. Misunderstanding the Messiah 2,000 years ago has had devastating consequences on the Jewish people. And may this be a lesson to all of us. Misunderstanding the Messiah can have dire consequences. So the third and final message of the Thy Kingdom Come series, I don't think I understood fully what I was getting myself into. I knew I will eventually get to the future part, and here we are today. But I have been blessed in digging deep and looking at this topic, and I just want to share some of what I have found this morning. So today we will look at the final aspect of the kingdom of God, the kingdom future. Now you might say, oh, he's going to talk about heaven today. No, I will not be talking about heaven. I think we have some misunderstandings. We sometimes get the kingdom of God and heaven, we marry them together, and they are not meant to be together. When we say heaven, there is not a lot of information in Scripture concerning heaven. The heaven that we believe saints go when they pass from this world. We say, oh, he went to heaven. She went to heaven. That heaven, there is not a whole lot of information in Scripture of that place. Not a whole lot. So, kingdom of God future does not mean heaven. It means the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And I think that will become clear. So I just wanted to say that as I open, that heaven and the kingdom of God future, I don't believe, scripturally speaking, is the same thing. So the kingdom of God is about the king. It's not about us, nor will it ever be. It's about bringing glory, honor, attention, recognition to the King of Kings. You can underline that. You can highlight it. You can write it in bold. This is the end game. The kingdom past was about to bring glory and honor to the king. The kingdom present, which is the church age, which we are a part of, it is to bring glory, honor, attention, recognition to the King of Kings. And the kingdom future is to bring glory, honor, and attention to the king. It is all about the king. This message obviously will be the most prophetic of the three because we are dealing with something that is future. So it will obviously be the most futuristic. I will be using the word eschatology a time or two. A few times. The word eschatology simply means the study of end times. Anything that pertains to end times is the fancy word is eschatology. So if I use that word, that's what I mean. So this message will be the most eschatological. I don't know if that's a word or not. Okay, coming from our background, eschatology was certainly not a strong area. And it wasn't. We were taught three basic terms. I have shared some of that with some of you. Growing up, I will say them in German, in our language, and then I'll translate it into English. We were taught three things concerning eschatology. That's it. If you have any more that you think of, you can let me know. They are this. Avakume himbl, oikume nihel, yinkstateog. That's it. That's all we got. The direct translation is ascend up into heaven, descend down into hell, judgment day. Yinkstateog is kind of last day and judgment day kind of together. But that's all we were taught, those three. Your grandfather was taught those three. His grandfather was taught those three. From preschool, Klanashul, on, it never was changed and it was never updated. Yinkstateog, oikume nihel, avakume him. That's all that we got concerning anything pertaining to end times. It was never changed and it was never updated. I don't know if it's still that way. I have been removed from that for 20 years. I have a feeling for the most part it is. Now, I think you might have some individuals that are studying and reading and listening, and it's broadening up. So we might ask, is eschatology, is prophecy important? I believe it is. In fact, I believe it is more important now than it was 50 years ago, 20 years ago. I believe it is more important now than it was just 10 years ago. When someone is well-versed and has a diet, let's say a spiritual diet of prophecy on a regular basis, he or she views the world in a different light. It's like different glasses. You put glasses on and your worldview changes. So I think it is important to have prophecy in our spiritual diet by reading books or studying prophecy and all that. So you're looking through these prophetic glasses out into the world, and the world makes more sense. Things that are happening in the world seem to make more sense because you have reference points. You can say, okay, the Bible says that this and this must happen. So yes, that will lead to that. And so your worldview changes. Even the geopolitics of the world, and especially in the Middle East, all make more sense when viewed through prophetic glasses. I recommended an audiobook recently to a church brother on this kind of topic, end time stuff. And a few weeks later, he said he had listened to it, and he said he feels like a whole new world has opened up to him, an entire new world. And that's what studying prophecy will do. It opens up an entire new world. You see things differently. And I will say it's an exciting world. The prophecy well is a deep one. It is very deep and it is rewarding. Prophecy brings glory to God. How is that? Because only God can say something thousands of years in advance and it comes to pass. Literally. God said Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on a certain day. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a certain day, that certain day, on a donkey, not a horse, not a camel, not a chariot, on a donkey, a literal fulfillment. God said it would happen hundreds of years ago. So prophecy validates who God is. It validates God because what he says does come to pass. In Revelation, which is the most prophetic book in the New Testament, there is a blessing pronounced on the person who reads, who hears, and who understands. Blessed is he. Part of my Bible reading as of late has been the prophets in the Old Testament, and my, oh my, there is so much there that is yet to be fulfilled. So it has blessed me tremendously reading through it. This is remarkable. One to eight ratio. There is a one to eight ratio. For every one prophecy in the Old Testament speaking of Christ's first coming, there are eight concerning his second coming. That is remarkable. Of every a one to eight ratio. So if there's that many, let's go find them. Let's go find them. Now, very few people in our circles have taken on the challenge of speaking on prophecy or on eschatology. Very few people. One name that immediately comes to mind is Brother Mose. He wasn't afraid. He loved the challenge. He loved the topic. And he was not afraid to get up Sunday morning and to preach a message on prophecy or on eschatology, anything pertaining to the end times. And I recently also found that Paul Shirk also has had a few messages concerning some topics that I also recently discovered. So they are out there, but they are far and few in between. I think it's safe to say there is definitely a drought in our circles. In the Plain Circle, Anabaptist Circle in general, it just doesn't happen. And I will share with you why I believe that is. So there are three views that I will write here. I covered this. I covered this in the first message. Postmillennium, amillennium, and premillennium. Now, I'm sure there's some of you here that have no clue what that is. Like I said, I covered it a bit. We talked about it a bit on the first message. So these are the three primary views concerning end time stuff. Postmillennium, amillennium, and premillennium. Postmillennium means that we as Christians, we Christianize the world. We get involved in politics. We make the world a better place. We go out and we become prime ministers and kings and presidents and whatever, and we bring to pass the kingdom of God. It's almost you force the kingdom of God upon the earth. And in about 1,000 years, when we will have successfully done that, Christianized the world, the king, King Jesus, will come back and just inherit that kingdom that we have brought to pass. That's what post-millennium means in a nutshell. Amillennial means that we are in the millennium now. Millennium means 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So amillennium means we are in the millennium now. Jesus is ruling and reigning in the church through the church now. And that's basically that we are in the millennium now. Premillennium is that there is a literal time coming when King Jesus returns to this earth and he sets up his earthly kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That is premillennium. So I think we could probably very safely, if we had to, I think we would all agree that we can for sure put an X on the post-millennium, that this world isn't getting any better. It doesn't take a scientist to figure that out. It's getting worse, and it will become worse. So I think we can safely put an X on that one. The amillennial position is a bit more tricky, and I will refer to these two positions throughout the message. Speaking of Paul Shirk, this is interesting. I don't know who told me, but I recently heard that they, as a church, as a brotherhood, have made an agreement to embrace the pre-millennium position. They have decided, they have made a brotherhood agreement that this is what they believe. I don't know who told me, but I think that's interesting. I think that's very interesting. And I think I like it. Because what that does, it frees you up. It frees you up to preach, to teach on it, and so on and so forth. So when I heard that, I found it rather interesting. So there are groups, there are people that are, as we go through history, as prophecy is becoming more and more studied and looked at, there are people that are embracing more and more the premillennial position. Now, someone that holds to the amillennial position, that we are in the millennium now, that Jesus is ruling and reigning through the church now, that the devil is bound now, people in that camp, by default, will not have a strong position on prophecy or none at all. So by default, and I don't want to bash anyone, I don't want to speak evil of anyone. There are dear brothers and sisters in Christ in all these camps. I want to make that clear. But people in this, we come from this camp. We still, even if you have immigrated to this one, there are still remnants in our belief system that come from this. So the Anabaptist world in general, plain people are in this camp. That has handicapped them. It has handicapped them. It has robbed them, I believe. It has robbed them from discovering many biblical and prophetic truths. And I believe it also robs God of the honor that he will do what he said he will do. Because people in the amillennium camp, they don't typically look at prophecy because there's nothing to find. There's nothing to see there. There's nothing to find. There's nothing to discover. So traditionally, they have just stayed away from that topic. There's no appetite. There's no appetite to investigate prophecy because the mentality is there is nothing to find or there is nothing to see there. So that's in the amillennial camp. With this view, a large portion of the prophecies in the Old Testament that are still waiting fulfillment make no sense, like this 1-8. If there are 8 prophecies concerning a second coming, which we are still waiting for, people in the amillennium camp, they allegorize and try to spiritualize large portions of Scripture, and in some cases, entire chapters. They have to spiritualize and allegorize large portions of Scripture that were never meant to allegorize or spiritualize, but were meant to be taken literally. So the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled literally. Why can we not expect the prophecies concerning his second coming to be fulfilled literally? We need to be fair to Scripture. We cannot say all this prophecies concerning his first coming, well, they were literal, but after that we flipped the switch and everything else, now we have to allegorize it and spiritualize it concerning his second coming. That is not being fair. We need to be fair to Scripture. If prophecies concerning his first coming said that he will be born in Bethlehem, they didn't try to allegorize and spiritualize, well, Bethlehem means, it just means something else. It meant Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We shouldn't be flicking that switch to allegory or spiritualize anything that is pertaining to his second coming. We need to be fair. Is that all I want to say for that? Oh, speaking of Brother Mose, I mentioned him earlier. I recently listened to a message. Very clearly, I don't remember the title, but he very clearly spoke of this. Like, he used prophecies in the Old Testament, and his entire message was on the coming kingdom of our Lord. See, Brother Mose grew up here, and he immigrated to this camp very clearly. So he was kind of, yeah, he was kind of a misfit, because traditionally, plain people, they just don't, you don't talk about. But Mose was an exception. He clearly immigrated from one camp to the other. So anyhow, I listened to this message, and before he started the message, he warned his audience. There was someone in the group, in the audience. From what I was able to piece together, there was a slideshow presentation before the service, or like for an opening. They had a slideshow presentation on earthquake or floods relief, something. No clue. I was just piecing stuff together. So there must have been a group there, and he warned them. He warned them that he believes in taking scripture literally. He told them that he will have a prophetic type message. I found that very interesting, that he had to do that, because there were people, I guess to his understanding, there were people in the audience that were from this camp, from the Amillennium camp, and he just wanted to warn them a little bit. So I found that amusing. Okay, I don't know how this is going to work, but Lord help me. Okay, I'm not even at my message yet. I'm just rambling on certain things. I haven't even gotten to the message yet. So I want to spend a few minutes saying some hard things. Saying some difficult things that we don't typically hear over our pulpits. I want to get it out of the way so I can get on with the message. Like I've mentioned before, the Anabaptist people in general have shied away from prophecy. Why is that? I think I've answered already. Because if they come from the amillennial camp, their traditional position doesn't allow them to investigate it too deeply. Or perhaps there's just ignorance, there's too many variables, too many unknowns, too many views, they can't all be right. But I think the basic reason is why they shy away from prophecy. Their traditional position does not allow them to investigate it too deeply. Perhaps some are afraid of bumping into uncomfortable truths. And one of those uncomfortable truths is the whole Israel-Jewish topic. Just relax, okay? Just relax. It's an uncomfortable truth that people don't want to deal with. Now, I want to tread carefully, and I want to be sensitive, as this might make some uncomfortable and will immediately cause you to put walls up. But there are uncomfortable things that you bump into that perhaps you would not rather deal with in studying prophecy. And one of them is Israel and the Jewish people. Now, this is a daunting task. In our circles, it is a daunting test. How do you navigate around that whole thing? It's complicated. You think it's complicated. It's confusing. It's weird. It's hard to categorize. It's hard to put it in its place where it belongs. Does God have two people groups? What is going on here? What is this? It's a topic that many just want to stay very, very far away from. So I want to spend the next few minutes helping to clear some of the air and to perhaps clear some cobwebs, if you will allow me. There is nothing special planned for the Jews within the church age. Nothing. That statement alone helps clear some stuff. Now, I'll just spend a few minutes on this. If I were to draw, here's the cross, here's a line that we will call church age, also times of Gentiles. Of Gen. Underneath, there is another. It started a little bit later, but there is also another parallel line. And all these are biblical terms. Church age, this is the present day kingdom of God. Times of the Gentiles is referred to by Jesus himself. Paul mentions it in Romans. Why times of the Gentiles? Because it is primarily made up of Gentiles. Under here, a line that runs parallel with this one is blindness of Israel. They run parallel. Forgive my ugly handwriting. They run parallel, those lines. In Romans 11, Paul says very clearly that blindness in part, has happened to Israel for how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. He also says that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So in this camp, there's a few through the church age that jump up here. They repent, they turn to Christ for their forgiveness of sins, and they become part of the church. That's it. They become part of the church. Both these events expire at the same time. So the church age has an expiry date, brothers and sisters. It has an expiry date. Okay? It's not forever. The church age is numbered. It has an expiry date. Times of the Gentiles, same thing. Blindness of Israel also has an expiry date. Both of them are dealt with at the same time. Jesus returns to heaven. Church age is completed. When Christ returns to earth, the church age is completed. Blindness of Israel is removed. They look on him whom they have pierced, and there is a nationwide salvation. The Bible is clear with that. Romans, Paul makes it very clear, and he's drawing from the prophets. He's not just pulling stuff out of thin air. He's drawing from the prophets. So both these expire at the same time. They look on him. Jesus returns. They look on him whom they have pierced, and they believe. This is indeed our Messiah. So right now there is a blindness on Israel. That's in the Bible. And it has an expiry date. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That's how long their blindness is going to be. Now, praise God, there are Jews in Israel right now. I heard a number recently. There's 20,000 Jews in Israel right now that believe in Jesus as Messiah, and they worship him, they follow him, they witness for him, and that number seems to be growing. So praise God for that. There's somewhat of a revival going on. There's rabbis finding Christ. There's yoga teachers finding Christ. There's doctors finding Christ in Israel. So praise the Lord for that. Now, having said that, those that find the Messiah amongst the Jewish people, there's nothing special about them. They join a local fellowship, a local church, and they worship God with everyone else. There's nothing special about them. In fact, if we were to have one or two in our midst, he wouldn't have a special seat. He wouldn't got more honor. He would just be a brother. That's it. There is nothing, there is no special favor upon him. He would just be brother Isaac. That's it. Now, interestingly enough, Paul did say in Romans 3, what advantage is there? So he did say there is an advantage, but not spiritually, not in favor with God. He has an advantage because of his history, because of his knowledge, perhaps, of the scripture. So there is no special seat, no special honor. We wouldn't give him a special seat. He wouldn't preach more often. He would just be a brother. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. The Bible, the New Testament is clear. There is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon them. So those Jews right now that come to Christ, they are just part of the church age. That is it. And I think another thing important to know is Jesus returns to an unbelieving Israel. That is key. Yes, there's some, according to election of grace, that come to Christ, that join the church. But by large, by far and large, Jesus returns to an unbelieving Israel that is part of the whole plan. So anyhow, if you just want to take something home from the last 3 minutes, take this. This alone will help you deal with all the cobwebs and the confusion and whatever. It is this statement. There is nothing special planned for the Jews and Israel within the church age. Take that. That right there deals with a lot of cobwebs and confusion. Oh my. I don't know what to do here. Okay. So, having said all that, it is impossible to study prophecy without bumping into Israel and the Jewish people. They are interwoven. Okay? I want to be clear with that. There is no bypass. When you go on a trip, let's say you go to the States or something, someone might say, well, are you going through Winnipeg or are you taking the bypass? And you say, I'll see how I feel like. I don't know. Depends how I feel. You have options, bypass or through. When studying prophecy, you do not have that option. You can't do an in-depth study on end times without bumping into them. It's as simple as that. That is a prophetic truth. You cannot do it. And in fact, I will say this, and this might be the strongest, boldest statement that I say this morning. And it is this. If your end times view does not include Israel and the Jewish people, you have an unbiblical view of the end times. I say it carefully, but I say it without hesitation. Without hesitation. I stand on that. If your end times view does not include Israel and the Jewish people, you have an unbiblical view of the end times. And you are way better off to not have a view at all than to have an unbiblical one. So I'll just leave that there. I have seen two ditches. There are two ditches, and here they are. When a topic like this, one can very easily bump into people that are so focused on Israel and the Jews. Like everything, their money, their resources, their everything, their websites, their podcasts, their you name it, on and on and on. They are so focused on Israel and the Jews that they are of no use to the church, to the body of Christ. They are so caught up in it. They are of no value to the kingdom of God now, the present kingdom, because they are so, I don't know. I hope you understand. Maybe some of you even know people like that. I don't know. But they're out there. They're out there. They are so preoccupied with Israel and the Jews that they are of no value to the church. On the other side, we have people that say what happens over there is insignificant. The Jews are back in the land simply by a roll of dice. They have no biblical significance whatsoever. They are just another people group like the Chinese. There's nothing going on. There's nothing to see. Don't even follow. Don't even look. There is nothing to see. There is no prophetic relevance whatsoever. They have no prophetic relevance whatsoever. All the prophecies that mention, that seem to mention them, we need to somehow allegorize, we need to spiritualize, to somehow make them fit the church, or maybe just ignore them altogether, or try hard and fit the church in there somehow. Brothers, that's also a ditch. That is also a ditch. If you have to choose one ditch, by all means, choose this one. It is better to have this view and to have this position than and to be of value to the church and to the kingdom of God now than to be in the other one. So if you have to choose one, do choose this one for sure. But I do want to say that it is possible to be balanced. It is actually very possible to be balanced. And I think as we enter the last days, as we see the chess pieces being put in place on even world events, I think it is important to be balanced. It is possible. Okay, so that's that. That's the hard stuff. Now we will, I don't know how we'll do this, but now to the message. This entire series was birthed out of one phrase in the Lord's Prayer. And that phrase is, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? That's an incredible high standard. The scripture tells us that the devil is the god of this world, and one only needs to pick up a newspaper or scroll a news feed on your device to see that that is indeed the case. As long as the devil is the god of this world, and while he is roaming free, don't expect God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It simply will not happen. Should we stop praying it then? No. We should pray it more earnestly as we see that day approaching. Christians have prayed that prayer for centuries and it has gone unanswered. This prayer will be answered in a literal and glorious way when King Jesus comes back to earth in the not too distant future to set up his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign in worldwide empire. Title of today's message is, "The Kingdom Comes, the Great Reset." You have these globalists out there. You know their names. I don't have to mention their names. But they speak of this Great Reset. They speak of this New World Order. And I'm like, hey, those are messianic kingdom terms. Why are you stealing those terms from the Bible, from the Lord? Those are messianic terms. The Great Reset, a new world order. Oh, there's a new world order coming. There is a new world order coming. Those are messianic terms. These globalists have stolen them from us or from the people in the pre-millennium camp, at least. Okay, like I said earlier, of every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 concerning his second coming. That is an incredible ratio. So the second coming of Christ is a massive part of Old Testament prophecy. A massive part of Old Testament prophecy. This is for the most part why the Jews misunderstood him. They knew these prophecies, and that's what they were on the lookout for. They were on the lookout for a warrior, a king, a conquering king, someone who would come and reign over them. That's what they were on the lookout for, and that's not what they got. So that is a hint. When you study the prophecies concerning his second coming, in the Old Testament primarily, when you hear terms like conquering, warrior, vengeance, enemy under his feet, ruling, reigning, kingship, the day of the Lord, that day, you can be sure that it's referring to the second coming and the messianic age. I like the term messianic age. People, we traditionally call it the millennium. There's certain negative connotations that come with that. I like the term messianic age. So I will be referring to that as the messianic age. And like I mentioned last time, sometimes you have both comings wrapped up in one verse. When Jesus walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, I believe, and he opened the scroll and he read from Isaiah 61, he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He continued the next verse, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and sat down. And everybody was looking at him, and he said, "This day the scripture is fulfilled in your ear." But he didn't quote the entire verse. He stopped short of, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't quote that verse. So he said, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Close the book. The rest of the verse says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't quote that, because the day of vengeance is still coming. That's not why he came the first time. That's why he's coming the second time. A very familiar verse. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." Check. "Unto us a son is given." Check. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." What government? We can't check that one. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So in one verse, you have both comings wrapped up together. So even the Prince of Peace, yes, he is the Prince of Peace now, but I think in the Messianic age, in the Messianic kingdom, the Prince of Peace will find its ultimate fulfillment. The verse goes on, Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David." Now he gets into thrones and kingdoms. "Throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." With judgment and with justice. Christians have been hated, persecuted. They have been butchered. They have been hunted like animals since the church was founded. But this verse, this prophetic verse here says, with judgment and with justice. Where is the judgment and the justice in that? It's coming. It's coming. Sometimes you have in one verse his first coming, and in the next his second coming. Or in the next, the messianic kingdom, like in Zechariah 9 and 10. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey." Literally fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The very next verse, clear messianic kingdom connotations. "And his dominion shall be from sea even unto sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." That will find its fulfillment when King Jesus reigns and rules on this earth. If you know what to look for, you'll be able to spot it everywhere. Read through the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea. It's everywhere. This king coming to rule and reign on this earth. You need to train your eye for it. We, like I said earlier, we have baggage because we grew up in this. I mean, I would say it carefully and sensitively, but we have baggage from coming from this camp. We do. If you find a way to completely remove yourself, and these verses just, they pop out at you. You see them everywhere, and they're rather easy to spot. I think we need to get more familiar with what the prophet said concerning this time period, because we are getting closer and closer to it. Do you want to enter this messianic kingdom illiterate? Do you want to enter it ignorantly? If you were to go visit Fiji you would do some research. Where is this place? What language can I speak? How far will my currency go? You will research. Do I take a parka or do I take flip-flops? What's the climate like? What's the food like? You would not dream of thinking of going to visit Fiji without doing some research. We are about to enter the kingdom. And do you want to enter it like ignorantly or illiterate? I prefer wanting to know, and because a blessing comes with that. So when does this kingdom come? When does this kingdom come? It's very simple. This kingdom comes when the king comes. The second coming of Christ is a Christian fundamental doctrine. You are not a Christian. We can accurately and biblically say you are not a Christian if you don't believe in the second coming of Christ. Yet we don't think further. What's he coming back to do? With who? Why? When? What? He's coming to do something. At least one person here agrees with what I'm saying. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you, by the way. The kingdom comes when the king comes, for they are inseparable. You can't have a king without a kingdom. You can't. They are inseparable. Jehovah coming to earth is an Old Testament truth that the prophets frequently referenced in their writings. Job said, some people date him before Abraham. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. King Jesus, folks, is coming to earth. Jacob, in Genesis 49. You see, this is through the entire Bible. In fact, one thing I also want to say, in this camp, Scripture as a whole just flows better. It works together. It makes more sense in the pre-millennium camp. Those people who have the pre-millennium view that Jesus is coming to earth to establish his thousand-year reign on, with that view, the entire Scripture just flows better. It works better. Anyhow, Jacob, when he called his sons together at the end of his life in Egypt, he blessed them and prophesied over them. The chapter starts this way, that which shall befall you in the last days. We read his blessings and his pronouncement on all his children. They're hard to understand. Blessings like that, they're difficult to comprehend and what he really meant. So, but a hint is, the chapter starts in the last days. Anyway, when it comes to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, Jesus, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Another translation says, and unto him shall the nations be gathered. You can make his first coming fit that if you try. You can. But I think it's ultimate fulfillment. Jacob, way back in Genesis, prophesied of this time when Shiloh will be on the earth and the nations will flood to him and be gathered to him. That's incredible. Okay. I don't know what I should do here. Okay, I'll try and hurry. Just hang with me for a bit. Isaiah 2. I will just quickly give a few. And I, like I said before, Isaiah is packed. Isaiah is packed with these prophecies. Isaiah 2 says this. Speaking of this time, this future time, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, there we bump into them. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. What did I just say about the nations that Jacob said back there? Here we have another rep, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What a prophecy. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. So during this messianic age, it'll be a time of peace. There's no war. King Jesus is on the earth, the Prince of Peace. There is no war. Imagine walking into an army base and saying, melt it all down, boys. Melt it all down. That's what we will do. And they'll say, well, what should we melt it down to? Gardening tools. Melt it down to gardening tools. Joel Richardson, in one of his books, says, if you love gardening, the millennium is for you. There will be so much abundance. See, the curse is lifted. When Jesus comes back to earth, the curse is lifted. King Jesus can't be here with the curse also being here. The earth is put back to Garden of Eden conditions. The New Testament also says that. Again, we've been programmed to think a certain way, so we miss it. Anyhow, look at what we can produce under the curse. We grow corn in our garden that are this tall. Were you in the strawberry patch last year? That's under the curse. What will be when the curse is removed? That's why prophecies like that says weapons of war will be melted down and turned into pruning shears, because stuff will be growing so much you will need to be pruning. There's a verse in Amos saying, the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the threader of grapes him that soweth seed. The seasons will overlap. There will be abundance. Fruitfulness is so enormous that the seasons overlap. Isaiah 11. I will just touch on a few of these here. Isaiah 11. 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And a sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is restored to Garden of Eden conditions. Even the animal kingdom are put back to Garden of Eden conditions. Imagine you mothers, a toddler playing beside a den of vipers, and you are not concerned about it. It says here, the child will put the hand into a viper's den, and the mom will not, no. That's what we do now. Be careful, don't go there. That's all removed when King Jesus is on the earth. There is no pain. Okay, vengeance. There's a bunch of verses that I wanted to look at. We don't have time. But the second coming of Christ can be almost put together or underline it as God is saying enough is enough. It's done. The cup is running over. The cup of evil is running over. So he comes back with vengeance. There's references I wanted to look at. Can't for the sake of time. It says, who is this who comes with apparel that is splattered with blood? And the prophets ask, why is your apparel splattered with blood? And the answer comes back, I have tread down the winepress, the fierceness of God by myself. It's payback time. Jesus is not coming back a cuddly baby. He is coming back a warrior. He is coming back angry. He is coming back. Enough is enough. This ends. That's what the second coming can be summarized with. And we are not very familiar with this side of the Lord. We are very familiar with His grace, with His mercy, with His loving kindness. The second coming is highlighted with payback time, vengeance, payback time. And we might see some things. There's verses. I mean, they're bloody. There sounds like there'll be some bloodshed. But God is God. He is King. And He said, vengeance is mine. He will repay. So let Him do that. Prophet asks, wouldest thou rend the heavens? Why don't you rend the heavens and come down? Enough is enough. Why don't you just do this? For behold, the Lord will come with fire, anger, with fury. King shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In Psalms, lots of verses in Psalms. Lift up these gates and the King of glory shall come in. And the question is asked, who is he? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Apparently, Psalms is written in books, in categories. I'm just skipping over a bunch of stuff. But again, we don't have time to look at all of them. But if you have this in mind and you read through the Psalms, the prophets, you'll see it. You'll see it everywhere. So Psalms, one of the books in Psalms is a Messianic Kingdom booklet. It starts with Psalms 93 and it goes to Psalm 100. They are Messianic Kingdom songs. And if you read them, you will see it. I'll just quickly read some here. Psalms 96:10. Say unto the heathen that the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the poor righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with truth. It goes on into the next psalm. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. And it goes on and on. 98, also a good one. 4-9. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a joyful noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world, and they all that dwell in. May all nature join the glorious song as the Lord bursts forth in splendor. We sing these things and we're not connecting the dots. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. Daniel. Daniel is after Ezekiel. Daniel 2. I'm just scratching the surface. I am just taking a few verses here and there. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, break in pieces all these other kingdoms, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Revelation 11 draws from this portion when he says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What song does that remind you of? Hallelujah chorus. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Do you know what number that is in our hymn book? John D. did it on purpose. I know he did it. It's Psalm 1000. It's Psalm 1000. We have to ask him. In a few weeks, we need to ask him, brother, did you have a sinister thing here? Why did you put that song at Psalm 1000? When I saw it, I was like, I can see him do this. He chuckled probably. Oh. He did that on purpose. I assure you he did. He did it. God bless him. John D. is, I'll just say it, he's very much in this camp. Very much. But he has to be careful. He has to be careful because he gets called to preach and teach from people in here. So he has to tone it down a bit. But he puts the Hallelujah chorus at Psalm 1000 in his hymn book. And by the way, that hymn book, I think he compiled that hymn book for a reason. He has an entire section in there, Jesus coming and kingdom. I have to stop. What I wanted to do is I wanted to go into the New Testament. Jesus himself made reference to this kingdom. Clearly, and again, if with a trained eye, you can spot it. I wanted to look at verses. Maybe I'll do that. Maybe I will turn it into another message of Jesus coming. There's verses speaking directly of his coming to earth. Matthew, you get this view. Then you go to Luke, you get this view, same event, speaking of the same event. You go to Daniel, you get this view. You go to Revelation, you get this view, speaking of the same. So I wanted to do that, but clearly out of time. Speaking of John D., where is this? In our books, Song number 267, Joy to the World. Joy to the World, he has it under section Jesus' Kingdom and Reign. And he says this, John D. says this of the song Joy to the World. Quote, this song was never meant to be a seasonal song. The original title was The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom. It's probably the most exciting expression of kingdom reality. Jesus will rule the world in righteousness. He will make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Even the trees and the fields and every part of nature is going to join in this, unquote. The earth will be renovated. The earth will be restored. I wanted to look at verses, clearly out of time. My apologies. I'll probably have to have another message on some of this stuff. But the kingdom is about the king, okay? The restored planet will bring glory, honor, and attention to the king. The changed and restored animal kingdom will bring glory, honor, and attention to the king. The saints and their resurrected bodies will bring glory, honor, and attention to the King of Kings. That is the plan. Now, in closing, I will say this. We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. I say this, Jesus is coming back to earth to rule with his saints in worldwide empire. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So, in closing, God's kingdom present, as beautiful as it is, its days are numbered. This spiritual kingdom will one day soon yield to something far greater and glorious when King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, returns to this earth with the armies of heaven to rule and reign with his saints in worldwide empire. Come, O come, immortal Savior, come and take thy royal throne. Come and reign forever. be the kingdom all thine own. Surely this is what the Apostle John had in mind when he concluded the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is what he had in mind. So may his spiritual kingdom continue to come in our lives, and it has been, and we thank him for that. In our homes, and it has been, and we thank him for that. In the community, may his kingdom continue to come in the church as we wait and anticipate the final revelation of his kingdom to come. I will conclude by saying, I will conclude this series, but looks like it isn't concluded, but I will conclude this series like I started it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. God bless you.